Mr. Petrie for special music, especially on a fast day when harmonica takes a lot of effort anyway. So we appreciate that very much. All right. Get my notes in order here. So in one sense, I got a very simple question for you today, but it's one I wanted to talk about on the Day of Atonement. You know, we look at all of the festivals and the various holy days during those festivals, and we see a plan that God has in place from the very first event, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, on through the final judgment. But why does the plan of God need the Day of Atonement? Why does the plan of God need the Day of Atonement? Who's the Day of Atonement for? And why does it occur after trumpets, but before the millennium? Why is it where it is? That's what I want to talk about today. Let's read a little bit of background on it to start with. Let's, in one sense, go all the way to the end. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and start in verse 11. We actually read this at the Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to be referring back to the trumpets sermon as well as the sermon that I gave on redemption right before trumpets. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Again, we read this just a few days ago on the Feast of Trumpets. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, or many titles. And he had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, we talked about that last time. That's the Greek word, the Logos. He was the Logos, the spokesman. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are several things I want to point out in this section of Scripture. This is the final fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, a time when Jesus Christ, we know, will return to earth. Jews have been waiting for that for thousands of years. They've been waiting for the Messiah to return. When the Christian church started in 31 AD, we recognized that Messiah would be the returning Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice several things about the returning of Jesus Christ at this final fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. It says that he is faithful and true. It's going to play in part to the Day of Atonement. Somebody who is always truthful, who is always telling the truth. But it also says in here, and this is interesting, it says that when he makes war on the earth, it's for righteousness' sake. I actually just answered a letter just a couple of weeks ago of, you read in the Bible about all the stuff that Christ is going to do when he returns and all the war and all the people that are going to die. That's a terrible God. Why would you want to worship a God who wanted to kill people? Well, notice it says in here that when he makes war, he does it in the name of righteousness. There is a reason for it. It also says that he wears many crowns or many titles. We're actually going to talk about one of those titles today that he has. But it also says that he wears a robe that has been dipped in blood. Have you ever wondered about that? Why his robe is bloody? It's interesting when I read a lot of commentaries on it, and there is absolutely no consensus on why Jesus Christ returns with blood on his robe. I want to give you an idea today of kind of my thoughts on it. Why would he return with a robe dipped in blood? Why not clean and white like the saints? We're actually going to read a scripture that says that the saints will have white robes on, but Christ's robe will be bloody. Why will Christ's robe be different than ours? So today I want to explore one of those crowns that he will have on his head, one of the titles that he will have, and why the Day of Atonement is necessary in God's plan. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read quite a bit of Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 today as we set the stage for the Day of Atonement. One of his titles will be that of high priest. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. He's going to draw a parallel, and I know that we've all gone through this before. Ancient Israel had a high priest. It was a single individual, at least for most of Israel's time. By the time Jesus Christ came along, they had several of them, and they were political offices, and they were assigned based upon, how, in some cases, how much money you had, which is unfortunate. But the way the high priest office started was there would be a single individual that would be the head of all of the priesthood. He would be the high priest. So we know that Jesus Christ came as the high priest that is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So this office of high priest had two main purposes. If you'll notice, it says here, verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to," and here are the things the high priest is supposed to do. He's supposed to offer gifts, and he's supposed to offer sacrifices. Now, you remember the job of the high priest, what he would do. He would go in on the Day of Atonement once a year and offer the blood of goats. But he also was to offer gifts. He would bring gifts in to offer to God. So the office of high priest had these two main purposes: to offer gifts on behalf of the people to God and to offer sacrifices for their sins. Now let's get a little more detail starting in verse 4. "For if he were on earth," Jesus Christ, "he would not be a priest." Why not? Priests weren't from the tribe of Judah, right? Priests were from the tribe of Levites. He wasn't a Levite. So if he would have come in his physical form, he wouldn't have ever have been a high priest. In fact, when he was brought before the high priest, you know, Caiaphas and the others that were there at the time, "if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest, for the priests offer the gifts according to the law," meaning the Levites had to do it. But verse 5, those Levites, those high priests that served that, were a copy of a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Verse 6, "But now he," Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the office of high priest was a type until the one who would be the high priest, and I might say capital H, capital P, you know, the head high priest, that he would come and he would take over. And we again know that that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But now he makes another comparison, and it's an interesting one. He talks about the old high priest and an old covenant, and the new high priest, Jesus Christ, and a new covenant. So let's read about that starting in verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need sought for a second." How many of you, I probably shouldn't ask this and ask for a show of hands, so I won't ask for a show of hands, I'll just think about it. How many of you have last will and testament made? Marlis and I have one, and we've had to write several of them over the years. You know, the first one had specifics on the house we were in and the address and all that, and then we sold that house and moved and got a different job, and so we had to keep updating it. Sometimes when you write a last will and testament, it has to be updated. It says here, "If that first covenant, that first testament, had been faultless, there would not have been a need for a second." So what was wrong with the first covenant? Now, this covenant would have been given on Mount Sinai to Moses to give to the people, this first covenant with God. Verse 8, "But finding fault with them," with the people of Israel, "he said, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" If he would have stayed solely with that first covenant, all of Israel and all of Judah would die for all of eternity because they didn't keep their end of the bargain. He needed to make an adjustment to it, and we know that he will. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they wouldn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them." In fact, we know from several prophecies in the Bible that it says that God divorced Israel. Very serious. So the bringing of a new covenant in this paragraph is also talked about as a part of the job of the high priest. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring with him a new agreement that will be given to all peoples. But this time, there won't be a flaw in the high priest, And this time, there won't be a flaw in the people that receive it. So what will this high priest do that the first ones didn't do? Look at verse 10. He actually describes that. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, when the final fulfillment comes. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. You know, God, I think, in one sense, wrote the laws of Israel on their minds. I mean, they had it constantly with them, but it wasn't written on their hearts. They weren't willing to keep it. Have you ever heard people say that? I believe all that you say, I just don't want to do it. I've heard several people say that just recently. You know people like that. I know relatives that are like that. They appreciate what we do. They think it's great. They just don't have the time or the inclination to do it. It's just too hard. The head knowledge is there, but the heart knowledge is not. End of verse 10. I will put my law in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, that hasn't happened yet, not for the whole world, but it will. Verse 11, none of them will teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the eternal, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. The entire world, at some point in time, is going to come to the complete knowledge of who the Messiah is. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to make sure that that is put out there. Notice what it says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's going to be something different. He will offer, as we talked about in the sermon two sermons ago, redemption for the people of the earth. They don't have that right now. When you repent of your sins, baptized, become a member of the church, become a member of the family of God, you have redemption, you have forgiveness of sins, but that hasn't happened to the rest of the world. These fall holy days, in large part, or for the rest of humanity that haven't yet been given this, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is something special that God has in store for the returning Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to chapter 9, and let's go to verse 6. We're going to talk about the earthly high priest and compare it to Jesus Christ, who will come as our spiritual high priest. Verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform the services. Last year, when I did the Feast of, or the Day of Atonement, I actually had a picture. I don't know if you remember the picture or not, but you got the Holy of Holies, and then the temple building itself, which had an inner court, and then outside of that was the altar, and then outside of that was the place of gathering, and then outside of that was the tent walls. And when you would come in, you would come in through the door, and you would hand your offering to a priest who would then prepare it, offer it on the fire, wash, go into the Holy of Holies, or into the altar area. But once a year, they could go a little bit further, and we're going to talk about that. Verse 7, but into the second part, only the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So that high priest actually had to kill two animals. One animal was for him. So he would kill one animal, and then he would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar and say, God, please forgive me. And then once he was ceremonially cleaned, then he went and got blood from a second animal, and then he would offer that for the sins of all of the people. So he had to actually kill two animals. Verse 8, but the Holy Spirit, indicating this, the way into the holiest of holies was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Who was allowed to approach the throne of God? All of Israel? Mm-mm. The priests? Mm-mm. Aaron? Mm-mm. Just the high priest. And only once a year. The way to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the way to the tree of life, the way to the Holy Spirit was blocked from humanity. God gave them a covenant that was based on what was happening at the time, but something was going to have to change. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only on the Day of Atonement. So before the real high priest qualified to take over that position, which we know will be Jesus Christ, access to the Holy of Holies was only once a year and on the Day of Atonement. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices, remember what the high priest High priest was supposed to offer gifts, and he was supposed to offer offerings or sacrifices. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Do you think when the first high priest went in and flicked some blood of a bull, that God looked at that and said, all of your sins are gone? We know from reading the scriptures that those never really did do away with sin. It says they covered sin, but to do away with sin, we had to have the death of Jesus Christ. That didn't happen back in those days, not yet. It was symbolic of something that was to come. So it's saying here that what he did, all those gifts and services, the taking in of the blood, they really didn't take sin away. Verse 10, they were concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until the real high priest would come and take that on himself. Verse 11, but Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but he came with his own blood and entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I like to picture this in my mind. You know, the high priest would take the blood of an animal and he would go in and offer it to the... So he would go in, there's a big curtain. I don't know if you've ever read about this curtain. The curtain was phenomenal that blocked the Holy of Holies from the rest. I mean, it was like 6 inches thick of material and 20 cubits high, and this massive thing. He would have to part... Can you imagine how heavy that would be? He would have to part this curtain to go back in by himself into the Holy of Holies and take blood with him in a bowl to be able to distribute that blood on the altar. When Jesus Christ came, remember, right at his death, what does it say happened? The veil was ripped in two, and Jesus Christ, the next day when he was talking to Mary in the graveyard, said, I haven't ascended to my Father, but I'm going there. Don't touch me now. And then later on, he was allowed to be touched. So we know that on that day, he went up to the throne of God, and he presented himself to God. Notice what it says. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. I have a feeling when he presented himself to the Father in heaven that he still had his blood on him. He still had, you know, later on where it said, look at the holes in my hands and the spear that was thrust into that hole where the spear was. When he presented himself before the Father, he presented himself as a slain lamb. We'll actually read about that in just a moment. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. So Jesus Christ came and he died. But that wasn't on the Day of Atonement. That was on Passover. Why do we need the Day of Atonement? We've got Passover. Christ died for our sins. Isn't that enough? Why does he also need to have this Day of Atonement where he comes before the throne of God and he presents his own blood? Why is that still necessary if he died on Passover? Why is there the Day of Atonement still in this plan of God? Why doesn't the Passover take care of that? Verse 16. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who wrote the will. Marlis and I have got a will, and guess what it is right now? It's a piece of paper. There's no value to it. My son and daughter can't take that will and say, says here that I get the house. A judge is going to say, not yet, you don't, because we're still alive. And I'm thankful to still be alive. For where there is a testament or a will, there has to be the death of the person who wrote it. Verse 17, for a testament is in force only after the people who wrote it are dead, since it has no power while the testator, the person who wrote it, lives. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, verse 20, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you, this first covenant. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. For, and this is kind of the key verse here, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. All right, so Jesus Christ did that again on Passover. He died, he shed his blood for the remission of sin. Once at the end of the age, we know that this will happen again, and it did. He took his blood before God, AD 31, and it looks like that's the end of the matter. But there's still a problem. Even though Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we have the remission of sins because of his death, there's still something here that's got to be taken away. It's got to be taken care of. There's still a problem. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1 and see what's still here that has to be taken care of. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I may have said that wrong. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. I asked Mr. Sinan to remove all the water, and he did. I was just checking to make sure. I was going to say, if I go to grab a water, you throw something at me, all right? So, because that's a habit. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. When we repent, when we get baptized, when we have the Holy Spirit given to us, we become members of the family of God. The shed blood of Jesus Christ has covered our sins, and we are a part of his family. But notice what it says right after that. But the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. There's still more work to be done. The death of Jesus Christ covers and will cover the sin of all people, but that hasn't all happened yet. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. Yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Those of us who have been called and chosen, repented, purified, etc., we will be with him in the kingdom. We will be pure. But notice verse 4. But whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Jesus Christ came at Passover and died for our sins. But guess what's still here? Sin is still in the world. Even though Jesus Christ died for it, it's still here. Sin hasn't been taken away yet. You may be baptized and in the church. How many of you, this is a rhetorical question, do not show me. How many of you after baptism have never ever sinned again? And if you raise your hand, we're going to have a talk. It's just not reality. The sin, even though Jesus Christ has died for our sins, there is still a problem. Sin is still here, and it has got to be dealt with. And that's what this day is all about. Verse 5. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, which is true, because in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. You know, it's interesting. He came to take away sin, to take away the penalty of sin. That's Passover. And yet, sin still exists, and it still comes back. He has to have something in his plan that ultimately deals with getting rid of sin, not just covering it, not just forgiving it, but getting rid of it so that it's not here anymore. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I've read this several times here, that to me what that says is once we are in the kingdom and have a spirit body, our character will be set, and we will no longer even be able to sin. Okay, so for those of us who can't sin anymore, why do we care if sin's around, right? Because it doesn't affect us. That's very selfish looking if you think about it. There's still the rest of the world that hasn't come under the umbrella of that covenant yet. They haven't accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And even when they do, there is something that needs to be dealt with. God originally wants, or eventually wants, to take care of and get rid of sin. The last four festivals are not just about us. They're about the rest of the world having their chance. Now, suspend that for a minute. I want to go back and talk a little bit about when Jesus Christ returns on his white horse, and he's got his sword in his hand, and he's going to conquer the nations. Why is there blood on his robe? Why is there blood on his robe? I'm going to give you a thought. I'm going to give you an opinion. If you look at what the scholars say, they're very confused by this. Some scholars say that this pictures him coming back as a war god, and he's going to, you know, take his sword and he's going to cut people in pieces and eventually drench his robe in blood. It doesn't make any sense to me because he's on his way back and he hasn't actually fought that battle yet, so why would he already have blood on? I want to look at a couple of scriptures and see if maybe you get an idea of this like I do. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. I want to show you a couple of things about who our high priest is and how God the Father sees him. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. We read this when we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, about the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" So the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude are going to have white robes on. They're not going to have blood on their robes. Verse 14, I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are those who have come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Has that ever seemed just a little odd to you? If you had something that was dirty and you wanted to make it white, would you use blood for your detergent? No, if you use blood for your detergent, it's not going to turn it white. So obviously this is symbolic, but the blood that Jesus Christ shed at Passover can make the clothing, the righteous acts of the saints, clean. The blood of Jesus Christ can clean you up. His blood is needed to clean you. His blood is needed to clean me. So when he comes back with blood on his robe, could that mean that he is coming back to take care of the problem that has kept all of humanity from all of the problems that they have? Could his blood also be necessary for them? The answer is yes. His blood is still needed. It has to be around in order to take care of the rest of the world. That's why he's coming back. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Again, let's see how God the Father views Jesus Christ. This is John, the Apostle John, and he's in vision, and he sees something that is very strange. Revelation chapter 5, let's read in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And when I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. And I, John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to take a look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and has loosed its seven seals." We know who that is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 6, this is John again. I looked and I behold in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, what did he see? Did he see this gigantic figure of a man dressed in a white robe and, you know, adoring the long flowing hair, whatever, however you want to say it? What did he see? What did John see? In essence, what did God the Father see sitting beside the throne of God? Said, behold, in the midst of the... verse 6. In the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. If you see a lamb as it had been slain, guess what's going to be covered on it? It's going to be covered in blood. So as God the Father looks at Jesus Christ right now at his right hand, he sees a lamb covered with blood. Why? Why does he still have blood on him after all these years? That blood has not yet been, as it were, transferred to clean the rest of humanity. And ultimately, it hasn't been transferred to the one who is responsible for sin in the first place. He still has to deal with his blood. It's still there. Verse 7, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who did? This bloody lamb is the one who took it. Again, I don't picture this as Mr. Clean dressed in white. This is a bloody lamb that has taken the scroll and is going to open it. That blood is still there. It would appear that this is his own blood, which he presented before the Father in 31 A.D. And to me, when he comes back with a robe dipped in blood, he's coming back with his own blood to take care of a problem that still exists on the earth. He has to use that blood for the atonement of all of the people that have ever lived and died. But also that blood still is on him, and it needs to be transferred to someone else. Revelation 19, when you go through that whole section, it talks about the return of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to read. But now let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and see what happens right after Jesus Christ returns. What does it show as the first thing that Jesus Christ does when he returns? So again, this is right after the return of Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I want to take just a little bit of time. We'll come back to this, so kind of mark this in your Bible. But I want to go to some other scriptures here and just read this. I want you to notice the descriptors used for this being. He's called the dragon, and he's also called the serpent. Why would God, in the book of Revelation, use those two terms to talk about Satan the devil? Why a dragon and why a serpent? I think that, and I hope that you'll come to see, that it's very descriptive of the fact that there still remains a problem. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this should be obvious to all of us. This isn't anything new. But why would God call Satan a serpent? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said of you, you will not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, and we go on with the story. We know who this serpent was. This serpent was Satan the devil. This serpent was the one who deceived the very first human. That's why he's called the serpent. And it's why it says in Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2 that he was from the beginning. He was the serpent from of old, that serpent of old, meaning all the way back to the very beginning. But why would God also refer to him as a dragon? The serpent referred to the very first act that he did. Let's look at one of the very last acts that Satan does. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And read verses 1 and 2. Then I, John, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. We know from the rest of prophecy that this is the final resurrection of the powers that will fight against God and against the people of God, against the returning Jesus Christ. This is that final resurrection of the Roman Empire. But notice what it says in verse 2. The beast, which was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. But the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. Who's the dragon? Satan the devil. Satan the devil was responsible for the very first act against humanity, and he will be responsible for the very last bad act. He is the serpent and the dragon. He's the one that has been responsible for all of it all along. Yes, Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the people, but sin is still here even after Jesus Christ died. You can't just have Passover. You have to have the Day of Atonement. You've got to get rid of sin. And that's what is coming. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in verse 44. John chapter 8. Jesus Christ was talking to some of the Sadducees and Pharisees. Not very politely, I might add. He was giving them a lot of grief here. But verse 44, he's chiding them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father," meaning Satan, "you want to do." Notice what it says. He was a murderer from the beginning. The very first act against humanity was to cause them to have to die. And so from that essence, he was a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You can even go past the coming of Adam and Eve to see what he did when he was at the throne of God as Lucifer. We know that he was a liar. He has always been a liar. He will always be a liar. He is a murderer. He has always been a murderer. He will always be a murderer. That is his character. It has been set, and it's got to be dealt with. So how is God going to deal with sin and Satan? Let's go back to Revelation 20 and read about it again. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no longer. And then after that, he must be released a little while. Shut up for 1,000 years. Why would he need to be shut up for 1,000 years? Again, I said this on our redemption. Is it because of us? No, we're already, in theory, if we make it to the kingdom of God, we're already spirit beings. And spirit beings, it says, can't sin. This isn't for us. He didn't shut him up for 1,000 years so that we wouldn't have to see his ugly mug anymore. That's not the point. There's somebody else that's still left. We're already spirit beings and can't sin. He will shut them up for those humans who will live through the millennium. And then after the millennium, it says that Satan will be released for a short time, one last time. Let's keep reading here. I want to read a little bit about the millennium, and let's see who it is that needs to be protected from this. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Those that hadn't worshipped the beast or his image, hadn't received the mark in his forehead or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, see, there's still people that for the last 6,000 years that have lived and died, the rest of the dead won't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This first resurrection, is for the saints of God. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, for the second death, and I might add sin, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So the dead haven't come back to life yet. Those who are spirit beings don't need to worry about Satan. So who's left? Why does Satan need to be bound for 1,000 years? It will be for those people that live through the tribulation, live through the day of the Lord, and are that first generation into the millennium. Again, we'll come back to this, but if you want to hold your place here, or I can just read it to you. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Let me read this to you. Zechariah 13, verse 8. It came to pass in all the land, says the Eternal, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left. 2/3 of all of humanity, 2/3 of all of the animals in life, 2/3 of everything living will die, but 1/3 will be left. Verse 9, and I will bring that 1/3 through the fire, through the tribulation. There will be people that will survive this. I will bring them through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and each one of them will say, you are my God. It appears, and you can read this even in the book of Revelation. It talks about 1/3 of humanity is killed, and then a little later on it says that more of them were killed. And if you kind of add it up, you get the feeling that 2/3 of humanity coming up to the tribulation and the day of the Lord will die, but some will survive. They will come out of tribulation. We know the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude come out, but there will be others that haven't accepted the reign of Jesus Christ yet. They will come out of that tribulation. they will be protected from further contamination by Satan and his wavelengths. I've said this before. I've always wanted to do this, and I've said it so many times I can't do it now because it wouldn't have the same impact. Setting a radio station up here with static and just giving a sermon and just having that static be playing during the whole sermon. And then say this, you kind of get used to the static and you can hear me over the static, but there's still all this junk in the background. One of these days, these people that come through the millennium, that come through the tribulation and into the millennium, when Satan is taken away, it will be as if that radio just got shut off all at once. He's not there. They won't hear that noise anymore. They won't hear the static. They won't feel the negative vibes. They won't have this desire to be antagonistic or whatever. All of a sudden, it'll be gone. And they will have a unique perspective in all of history. They will have seen this the moment, the second that that influence got turned off. How cool will it be to be one of those people? Now, obviously, they came through a pretty dark time. They saw a lot. But they will have an experience that nobody else in human history will have had. They will be there to see in human form the binding of what caused them all this grief. I think that's unique. Those people will be able to experience something, and they will have that memory of the Great Tribulation as they go into the millennium. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. So we've gone through this entire millennial period pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll be going to here pretty soon. But now I want to jump to the end because there's still a little bit more to do with Satan, and then we'll kind of go back and we'll catch up on the Day of Atonement. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years were expired, in other words, after the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. Now I want you to just think for a moment. You've got the millennium is 1,000 years. And let's just assume here that people still live to be around 100 years old, whatever. So people live into the millennium, however old they are when they go into the millennium. Let's say that there'll be some 10-year-olds, and there'll be some 50-year-olds, and there'll be some 80-year-olds, and they go into the millennium. And they live, they marry, they have children, they die. That first generation will die. Another generation will come up 100 years something into the millennium, and they will have never known Satan. He's not there. And they will have a unique experience, different than everybody else that's ever lived. And they will have kids and live and die. And they will have kids and live and die. And you go all the way to the end, and then right at the end, you've had 1,000 years of people living without Satan. And what happens? When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And guess what he'll do? He'll go out to try and spread sin right back on the earth again, because that's what he does. He will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number as is the sand of the sea. For 1,000 years, there's been peace. There's been no Satan. I would imagine some of those people going into that final generation would say, yeah, my great-great-great-grandfather sinned, but I'd never sin. And then all of a sudden, Satan appears on the scene, and a radio station gets turned back on. And as the sand of the sea, they all start sinning again. What an impressive, I say impressive, I don't mean that in a fun, loving way. I mean, what an impressive sight that will be to see these people who probably think or will think that they've got it all, and yet they're going to be deceived right back again. And they went up, verse 9, on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Remember, again, in righteousness, but God's going to take care of this. Why does he allow this? After the 1,000 years are over, it would appear that in that last generation, the majority of humanity will again be deceived. They will attack God and his people, and they will sin. And this, again, will be something that God finally has to take care of. Then, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were, as it should read, and they will be there day and night forever and ever. He'll finally be gotten rid of. Now there won't be any more sin forever and ever and ever. It will be gone. But I want you to think about this as we kind of pull this all together. Let's go down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. So the 1,000 years are up. The tribulation's up. The day of the Lord's up. The millennium's up. The end of the millennium. Satan has been released, deceived this multitude of people again, and now he's finally taken out of the way. Then I saw, verse 11, a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, and they were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in it. And they were all judged, each one according to the work. After the tribulation, after the millennium, after Satan comes back and deceives, everybody who has ever lived and died, my father, a lot of your relatives, people from way back to Adam and Eve's time will get resurrected. Satan's gone now, right? Now everybody who has ever lived and died will be resurrected. Satan's out of the picture at this time. Sometimes I think we kind of get the feeling that Satan is still there. Now he's gone. And now they're resurrected and they're judged. A time when Satan is not around. Finally, with Satan gone, the final judgment, and everybody who has ever lived in this present life, those that lived and died during the millennium that perhaps never saw Satan, they will all be resurrected during that great white throne judgment, offered the chance at eternal life. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. I actually read this on the Feast of Trumpets, and for a reason, I wanted to be able to use this today as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Here we are today, those that are called by God. And what does it say? Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who witnesses? We have Moses, we have Elijah, we have Noah, we have the apostles, we have the apostle Paul, we've got the people that lived and died, Deborah and Naomi, and all of the people that from the Bible that have Ruth, that have such a background that we can look at and be inspired by. We have a great cloud of witnesses that we can look at that helps us stay strong. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us, those of us today, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. For we have Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to that every Passover. We look to that great cloud of witnesses to give us inspiration to keep going. But what about the rest of humanity that will come up after the millennium, after Satan is removed, come up in that great white throne judgment, and they're going to be taught? I want you to think about this for a minute. And I just let your mind kind of have some fun here. People will come up in that resurrection, and who will be there? Who will come up in the resurrection, and who will already be there? That will be a cloud of witnesses for the majority of humanity that has never lived. Adam and Eve will come up in that resurrection. And people will be able, I don't know how many people will be able to, I'm sure there'll be a line standing up, why did you do that? And they'll be there. And they, from their perspective, will be told by all of the rest of the people that I'm just about to talk about what happened after them. I think they'll be amazed at what happened. You guys flew in airplanes? You put a man on them? I can't imagine what that would feel like to them. But they're also going to learn about the whole plan of God. Satan did what? My sin caused what? Right? I mean, they will learn from this cloud of witnesses. Let's go on. Those who were called and selected by God in this life as described in Hebrews 11. Noah, he'll be a spirit being. Elijah and Elisha, they'll be spirit beings, but they'll be there. And people can look to them and say, that was you. I read about that story. What was it like? And there will be a cloud of witnesses for people to be able to enjoy that. The 144,000 and the innumerable multitude, they came through the tribulation and through the day of the Lord. Nobody else in human history, it would seem, would be able to have done that and successfully circumnavigated that and been converted. They will be able to explain how it was that they were able to stay strong during such a tough time. They will be a cloud of witnesses to all of the rest of humanity. Those that didn't repent during the tribulation and the day of the Lord will also come up. And you'll be able to compare them to the 144,000. Well, why didn't you? Well, I let this happen. And they will have a cloud of witnesses. And they will be a witness to others who will see what they went through at that time. How about those succeeding generations in the millennium that were never exposed to Satan? You did what? You allowed him what? Right? There's going to be this cloud of witnesses of people that will be alive at that time. And then those in the final generation who had never felt Satan's influence that all of a sudden did. And I had a feeling, have a feeling that those people will hang their head in shame for allowing that final deception of Satan to have taken over. Think about the whole of humanity that will be able to look at all of these various groups of people, this cloud of witnesses, for them to be able to talk to each other, to think about what it was like to have Satan, to think about what it is like to not have Satan. And I think that all of humanity will finally come to the place where they recognize Satan has got to go. Sin has got to go. I don't think there's going to be anybody that has that frame of reference of seeing all of what happened in humanity that says, nah, let's keep him around a while. No, they will have come to the place where they will recognize why Satan had to go. Satan will be removed once and for all, and he will never be able to influence anyone again. So, in conclusion, why does the plan of God need the Day of Atonement? One final verse. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We were here earlier, but on purpose, I skipped two verses. You probably didn't even catch that, did you? Not listening. I skipped two verses on purpose. I wanted to leave them to the very end. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Well, it's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when we live in this age where Satan is. For he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ was. But he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. I want you to notice this next sentence. It's kind of the concluding thought. For this purpose, what purpose? For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested. Why did Jesus Christ come the first time? To die for our sins. Why will he be manifested one more time on that final Feast of Trumpets? What is the purpose for why Jesus Christ came and will come again? For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not just cover them up, not just forgive them, destroy them. We can't just have the Passover. We have got to have the Day of Atonement. He has got to be put away. More than just for the forgiveness of sins, which was by his death at Passover, Satan and his sins and his evil has to be removed for all of mankind and for all of eternity. That's why we have to have the Day of Atonement.